there's a 90 miles difference between Philippi and Thessalonica. We'll just briefly talk about that in one little thing today. He comes to this town. He now is one of the main propagators of the Jesus movement that is taking place. He's one of the main, we would say, the main missionary of the church. When he comes to this town, normally what Paul would do, the first time he would come to a town, is he would come to the synagogue. He would go to the synagogue first, because they had some knowledge of the Old Testament. So when he would walk in and begin to talk, they would have a semblance of what he's talking about. Several different places he went where they did not have synagogues, and his sermon was talking about the sky, talking about God who caused rain to fall on the fields, crops to grow, that you might harvest and you might have things to eat. And he's talking about this cycle, that it didn't just come out of the blue, that it's by design. And there he did that at Mars Hill. He did that at Philippi. He goes to Philippi. There's no synagogue. So him and his entourage go down to the river one morning just to seek a place to pray. There they find some women. One is named Lydia. We find out she is a very, very well-to-do person. She is one who deals with purple cloths and sales, and she's well off. There, when they see her, you'll see that story in Acts 16, they begin to share the gospel with her. Her and the people get excited. They hear it. They accept Christ into their life. They repent. And when they repent, they come to be baptized. He baptizes them in the river. She invites his entourage at that time is him, it's Silas, it's Timothy, and it's Luke. They're traveling with him, and she invites them to come to her estate where she puts them up and she feeds them. In other words, this whole thing starts out with relationship and generosity. We talked about the generous life and that the main part of our life, and we're going to see a little slice of that today, is one of generosity. It is here where Paul, in this relationship with her and with the church that he establishes, something now is starting to be imparted and given to him. When he leaves there and goes 90 miles to Antioch. Remember, to Thessalonica, it's 90 miles. Now remember, they didn't have cars or motorcycles or bicycles. So that means 90 miles of walking. That would be like walking from here to Oklahoma City. That's a long way. The terrain is way worse than from here to there. If we went through the study, there is some mountains and passes that he goes through here. This church sends him, when he goes to Thessalonica, sends him finances to help him in the ministry there. They would send a group of guys. No one person traveled alone with money because of bandits, because of robbers on the side of the road that would come and steal. So they traveled in group. So there's this group that this church sends 90 miles of walking with finances. It's probably the very first mission-minded church in the Jesus movement. Because they don't reach out one time, there are several times. In Thessalonica, they reach out. When he goes to Macedonia, they send again. And I want us to understand one thing. The church in Philippi was in a Roman colony where they were looked down on. The Jews that were there and the Christians that were there were impoverished. It was not a rich place. So when they gave, it was never out of their fullness and abundance. It was always out of their poverty that they gave. I want us to understand that as we go through this. 5 years later, Paul comes through this city again. He's taking up offerings and money for Jerusalem, where there had been this incredible drought take place. A famine had set in. People were dying of hunger in Jerusalem. Paul goes to this one place. He takes up collections of money and he goes back to Jerusalem to bring help to the saints that are there in the church that's in Jerusalem. 10 years later, after Paul is in prison after he establishes this church. He's in a prison to where, listen, and this is the Roman system. He is in a prison, but not a dungeon. They may give him enough food, an allotment, to keep him alive. But if you did not want to be in the dungeon, you could rent a house and be under house arrest. But you had to pay for that house, and you had to pay for any needs that you needed in that house. This is the situation that Paul was under. That is true if you were a Roman citizen. If you're not a Roman citizen, it's the dungeon for you, okay? So he is renting a house. He is locked to a guard. He cannot work. So financially, he's unable to meet those needs. But the church in Philippi sends Aphrodite to this place to help him. This is a month's travel. So 1 month of walking, a group of guys with the funds, and they leave him there to do and meet any need that Paul might have. That means he probably took the job in the city. He worked. He supplied all those needs. So it's not surprising in this letter, as we go through it today, and we read the final chapter, and we just walk through some things, that you're going to find this big thank you note in there. When we first started this series, one of the things I said, and this is my habit, that this letter by Paul is one where there is strong, strong relationship. He loves these people. They tremendously love him. They write him and they ask him, "What condition are you in? We know you're in prison. Will you live or will you get killed? Will you be free or will we never get to see you again? And how do you feel about this?" He answers those questions by saying, "I don't know if I'm going to live or I'm going to die. And it doesn't matter." And he answers that question, the two questions they have, one way, "And it really doesn't matter. It's not to me. It's not up to me. It's what Father has. See, for me to live, for me to die would be with Christ. Not in heaven, but with Christ. But for me to live, that means I get to come back and I get to see you again. I get to talk to you again. I get to establish and continue the work I do. But it doesn't matter to me. I'm okay no matter what. Now, I do have a feeling I'm going to get out of here. I do have a feeling that I'm going to go on." And he does after this. But he writes this while he's in the midst, and let's understand, he is chained to a guard 24/7. This guard is there with him. They're probably changed out guards every 4 hours. So there's 6 guards a day, 7 days a week. And these guards sit there and they listen to him meet with other people, counsel with other people. They listen to him pray. They listen to him dictate this letter. So as we come to the final part of Philippians today, chapter 4, if you're there, we're just going to read and we're just going to talk. And I just want you to pick up what the Spirit of the Lord is saying to you today. If you don't want to follow me, that's okay. I'll read it. I'm going to be in the NIV version. And it says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown. And that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Herodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yokemen, help these women who have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. We've touched on this every week, and I want to touch on it one more time. Here you have Paul coming to this town and establishing this church. He had Euodia and Syntyche and Clements who worked side by side with him, probably day in, day out, sharing the gospel in a Roman colony, really putting their life on the line. Because they're asking the question, who is really God? Is it Caesar or is it God? Who is it? Who is really Lord? Is it Caesar or is it Jesus? And this becomes a defining mark. And by taking a stand and saying Caesar's not God, but there's a real God, they're putting their life on the line and they could be killed for that. So you have these three persons, Euodia, Syntyche, and then you have Clements. And now the two women who have worked beside him are not getting along. No show of hands, but anyone here that you worked with a friend for a long time and there's been a break in the relationship and it's no longer there? Listen, he's saying there's a break in the relationship. And he says he's pleading with the two girls. Now remember, it's in a setting a lot like this. Maybe all of us crowded together on a floor in a house or maybe in a courtyard where someone is reading this letter and maybe Clement is reading this letter and this letter is being read to everyone and Euodia is over on this side and Syntyche is over this side and he's saying, you two girls, you're at odds with one another. I'm begging you to work things out. And he's asking then, when he does that, he's asking everyone, from Dave to Dana to Mickey, all the way back to Brian to Mary, all of you guys, help these two work it out. Don't take sides. She said, oh, listen, one thing I've learned in counseling is there's always his side, her side, and then there's always the right side in the middle. And he can't see her side. She can't see. And the arbitrator is the one that gets to sit in the middle and try to sort it out. And he's saying, listen, all of you work together. Because the gospel is at stake. Jesus said this, love one another as I have loved you. Therefore, the world will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. And if they see the two of you not working things out, they're going to go, you know, it's like scrambled eggs, no different than the world. I can't tell a difference. So his first plea is to come to work things out. My encouragement, if there is anything in between you and another brother, you and another sister, work it out. If you can't work it out on your own, get someone to help you work it out. Because the gospel is at stake. You see how important that is? The gospel is at stake. And besides that, listen, if you take on somebody else's offense, let's put it this way. Let's say I get real mad at Jeff, and Jeff gets real mad at me, and we have a knockdown, drag-out fight. That's between Jeff and I. If he goes home and tells his wife, then I got two against me, right? But what if the next day Jeff and I work this thing out and there's not a problem anymore? She took his offense, and it takes a long time for a woman to get over that, and she'll hold a grudge against me, and there was grace here, but there's no grace there. You follow me? That's why, guys, this is what I tell most guys. My wife, which I love dearly, she is not my lightning rod in the church. When things are said about me or things don't happen, most stuff she never hears. She's not my lightning rod. I don't go here. Why? For the same reason, Carol could take offense. And I don't want to put her in that position. So guys and gals, listen, you need to find a safe lightning rod. You need to find someone that is safe, that you can go to and pour your guts out. And they be a strong Christian that can love you where you are, but still direct you in the right path and not take your offense against someone else that is mature, not the group of girls you talk with, because it's like wildfire. Johnny kisses Mary at school, and Helen knows about it in 15 seconds on the other side of school. It flies. So here we come with that one thing. We work it out. Why? For the sake of the gospel, because our name is written in the book of life. You follow me so far? Hello? Okay. All right. We having fun yet? He goes on, he said, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Ooh, we could stop there and talk for a while, couldn't we? How many of us carry a gentle spirit? He does. Every time I'm around him, I see gentleness pour out of him. I don't hear the constant complaining and things of how it go along. I loved our whole counseling time. I've just got great, great expectations and hope for you two guys. It's great. It was a wonderful time. Some of my marriage counseling isn't that fluid. Some of them, you know, we're struggling with some things right off the bat. And we're having to work through some things. And it was a sheer pleasure because there was this gentleness, there was this concern, there was this openness. I want God in the middle of my relationship. And when we're carrying on attitudes on our sleeve, is that gentleness? We need to be gentle. He's talking about let that work. Your gentleness be evident to all. Rejoice. He said, do not be anxious about anything. Now, if you read a lot of Paul's writings, what Paul does is he sets you up. He's a very good writer. He extremely well. It's like if you're reading a Clancy novel. He gives you little hints of things to come that kind of whet your appetite. Paul does exactly the same thing. He comes out with this thing right now, and he's saying, he comes right out with this thing, do not be anxious about anything. And what he's going to do is elaborate on it a little bit later. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I have to stop right here. And I don't know if I'm even going to get near the things I want to talk about today, at least one of them. But here it talks about, listen, how many of us really go to prayer? I mean, really go to prayer. Every Sunday morning when I arise, I drive straight here out to the baseball field, softball field's over there, and I park my car. Today, I didn't walk because it was way too windy. If it's raining, I don't walk, but I usually pull out there, and I spend probably 15, sometimes 20 minutes just pacing and praying and clearing my whole mind before I even come here in the morning. My habit is I want my habit to be. And sometimes I'm a 10 on a scale of 1 to 10. Sometimes I'm a half on a scale of 1 to 10. Is when something arises, do I go to prayer first? Do I stop right then and pray? He says, with everything, I get bad news. Did I go to prayer? I get wonderful news. Did I go to thankfulness? He's saying with everything. And listen, there is the school. We're going to talk about the school of contentment. That there's times where we go to. Listen, Paul, and we'll talk about it in just a second, Paul didn't become a Christian and immediately was mature. He said, I have learned, and one thing he's going to say in a minute, I have learned the secret of contentment. He went to the school of contentment to learn to be content. Jesus says this, if you practice, if you do not put into practice what I have taught you, the end of Matthew chapter 8, he says, if you do not put into practice what I have taught you, then you are like a fool who builds his house upon the sand. And when the storm comes, the fall of it and the crash of it is going to break. But if you put into practice what I have taught you, then you're like a wise man. When I come and I say, you need to learn how to pray, you've got to go to the school and you've got to learn to pray. I remember when I was 14 years old, I was at a Bible study, maybe 15 years old. I was 16 because I had my driver's license. Gotcha. I'm at this house, bunch of old ladies and a bunch of young kids. Nothing in between. Old ladies, young kids. And it was this Bible study prayer meeting. And it was over in Freeport. I think it was at a place, Nell Odom's house, I think is where I was at. And I'm just a young 16-year-old kid. And we're having this time of Bible study, then we're having a time of prayer, and then there was ice cream and cookies. And I'm there, and you're praying, and I'm going, okay, I'm going to be a little bit more religious than Joey and a couple of these other guys, so I'm going to pray a few minutes longer, and then I'll go get my cookies. And everybody's going, and I start to get up, and there's this woman named Lillian Hawkinsmith. She comes to me, and she says, did you get it yet? And I'm going, get what? You didn't get it. Get down and pray. So I'm down there praying a little bit more, watching the cookie container go down, and I get up and she comes back, did you get it yet? What on earth are you talking about? Get down there and pray, boy. This happened two or three more times, but one of the last times, I didn't get up from there. Because there's something that broke in that spiritual realm between me and Father. And I got it. And cookies and cake and Cokes and ice cream and root beer floats didn't matter anymore. All of a sudden, it was like this light came down and I'm in His presence. Something that we've forgot or we haven't transferred to this generation, the thing of praying through, of getting down and praying. Until you got an answer. Praying and praying until there's a breakthrough. And it's not with God. It's with you and I. And there's a school to it. To learn to it. To follow after it. He goes on to say. Whoops. Let me get to the right one here. He goes on to say. That when you do this, the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Who needs peace? Well, listen, where does peace come from? From Christ. How do we get it? By spending time in His presence. How do we spend time in His presence? Communication, prayer. If you're looking for peace in your life, Here's the way to come to it. Everything's in turmoil. Not's going right. Are we spending time with the Father? Am I making sense? You want me to keep going? Okay. Here we go. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will do what? Guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. Everything is a heart issue. Everything. Everything boils down to two things and two things alone. It boils down to a heart issue. Will I forgive or not forgive? Will I walk across the church to Euodia and will I ask forgiveness and work things out? Or will I choose bitterness? Everything is a heart issue. Or, bottom line, it is a fear issue. I'm afraid that if I go across the room, she will not forgive me. Or I'm afraid if I do go across the room and she forgives me. Everything is a heart issue, or everything is a fear issue. Everything comes out of those. That is the magma in the bottom of the volcano, are those things of where they come from. So there's two things I need to guard my heart with and my mind. God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of power and a what? Sound mind. So there's two things that have to be guarded. My heart, my mind. It tells me that if I will spend time with Him in communion with Him, He will give me a peace that I desperately need, and He will guard my mind and my heart. So if we do not pray, start somewhere. Just start with the simple thing of God, thank you. If that's where it starts, then that's where it starts. Jimmy will tell you, and probably, you know, when he teaches the next time or one, you'll hear him. And he said it several times. He said, he'll tell you, he goes, you know where I learned how to pray? He said, I learned to pray going to men's prayer and following Siri and Don around and listening to them pray, and I begin to copy their prayers. Listen, if you don't know how to pray, it's just simply talking. We were talking a little bit earlier. We're talking about several different things. Don't put the finger in that baby's mouth, that kind of thing. You know what we were doing? We were praying together. Communicating. That's all prayer is. It's not this have to do it a certain way, stand a certain way, at a certain volume, so much time. It's no more than communication. When we talked the other day as we're talking together. Yeah, we were communicating. We were praying with one another. And when I spend time with Him, there's a peace that comes that guards my mind and guards my heart. Pretty simple, isn't it? Jesus isn't complex, except when He's upside down. Here we go. He goes on to say this. Finally, brothers, after we talked last week, say this before I go any further and preface this. Last week we talked about, on this side, we talked about our righteousness and how it is no good. And we talked about His righteousness. That when His righteousness comes inside of us, we are dressed and clothed in His righteousness. When God looks at us, He looks at His righteousness that is inside of us. That is how He is able to divide between us and our stuff. So He looks at us, and listen, once you have God's righteousness, I should never, ever, ever hear this out of anyone's mouth ever again. It says this, that you are the righteousness of God, that the Creator God has come to dwell and live inside of you, that the Holy Spirit now has made His abode in you. That word in the Greek is an incredible word. It's the word that says the place where God wants to dwell more than any other place in the universe. So the Holy Spirit dwells in here. I am a child of the King who created the heavens and the earth, who created me, who lives here, who has clothed me in His righteousness, who tells me in Deuteronomy that I am above and I'm not below. I'm the head and I'm not the tail. I am more than a conqueror. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, which we're going to look at in just a minute. And for us to say, I am a loser, is saying, God, your redemptive power on the cross is not good enough for me. And listen, that is a lie, and that is the lie from hell. It is not from God. It is Satan who is the father of lies. And when I say I am a loser, I can't do this, I can't do that, I can never become this, I can never make it. Listen, what you're doing is you're buying into the lie of the enemy. And my word to you now is stop it. Stop living that lie and then begin to do exactly what Paul says next? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things. What does that do when we start doing that? There's this scripture that says that we renew our mind by the washing of the word. In other words, this word now, as we think on what's ever noble, what's ever pure, what's ever above, whatever is admirable, what it does is it begins to wash this thing so that we begin to see, understand, and think like Father as He dwells and He works from the inside out. He never works from the outside in. That's what religion tries to do. Relationship works from the inside out. He says, and whatever you have learned and received and heard from me or seen in me, put it into, he's talking words like Jesus taught. Put it into practice. If you know sign language, that means practice. Put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. Now we're coming into a time where he's going to begin to thank them. This is the thank you part. For everything that they've done relationship-wise with him, for everything they've done gift-wise, monetarily, for everything they've done by sending him a servant to help him get through stuff, he's going to come and thank them. My first thought is when I receive a gift, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, man, you do not believe how this has changed my life. Man, that check, I mean, I was destitute, then it changed. And we're going to find that Paul doesn't do that at all. Paul tracks totally different than what we normally do, which tells me one thing, that Paul's life, as he walked deeper and deeper and deeper into Christ, he began to think like Christ, and he began to think opposite of the way I do, which tells me I need to walk deeper and deeper and deeper in Christ so that I begin to think like Father does. So he starts this thank you letter out, and here he goes. He says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that as last you have renewed your... Listen, he's talking about financial concern here. So when he says concern, they have renewed now finances to him while he's in prison. They've already helped him in Macedonia. They helped him in Thessalonica. And they helped him when he took an offering up for Jerusalem. He said, you have renewed your financial concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. Email, cell phones, GPS had not been invented yet. It took a long time for news to get across the country. It wasn't instant like now. They don't know where he is. They don't know where he's ministering now. It might be months when they heard, Paul, he went to Lystra. 2 months later, they went to Derbe. Those two towns are only 5 miles apart from each other. He said, I'm so glad that you have renewed your financial concern to me, because up until now, you haven't been able to get a hold of me. And because I am not saying this because I am in need. In other words, he doesn't do what you and I would do. Thank you so much for the gift. You don't know how what it meant to me. He's saying this. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content. You may, if you're following that, you may want to underline that. He learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any situation. and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Okay, I want us to tack that a little bit so that we understand. He said, I have learned to be content. I have gone to the school of contentment. I have learned the secret of being content, whether I have a whole lot of stuff or I don't. When he went to Lydia's house and they stayed there, I'm sure that there was a table that was set out, a four-course lunch. I mean, more food than they've ever had. And then there's times that they may go 3-4 days without any bread, and they're fasting non-intentionally. I know what it's like to come in and have nice clothes. When we did the study of Acts, we found out that he was robbed and he was left for naked. His clothes were stolen and he had to walk in naked to the next town. I know what it's like to have plenty. I know what it's like not to have anything. I know what it's like to have plenty of food. I know what it's like to go hungry. Listen, the windfall of money doesn't really matter to me. What matters to me is I've learned the secret to be content where I'm at. The school of contentment. I want to just talk about that just for a little bit this morning. When Carol and I first got married, the first thing we did is I was debt-free. I've always strived to be in that arena. Only one time have we been massively badly in debt, and that when I was so sick and we were buying massive amount of medication and having to do certain things. And that's the only time we've had debt but never been in debt. Carol and I, when we first got married, we decided, you know, we wanted to look and buy a house. And we went out shopping, and in 3 months we found a house. Now, we started to save the moment we got married. And we piled away everything. Everything. We found a house. We're going to buy the house. In 6 months from being married to where we bought the house, we were able to save $6,000 and another $1,000 to put down on it. And the incredible thing is we didn't really make that much, and to pile it away, that was the miracle. But what we did is we went to the school of contentment. We focused on this one thing and understand uncontentment comes when we're heavily in debt. I don't have to ask for a raise, show of hands. But I'm going to tell you, and one of the things I really work with or try to, depends on how much time I've got with our marriage counseling, is we talk about debt, we talk about getting out of debt, we talk about that, and we want to attack this thing. So for 6 months, Carol and I attacked this thing as hard and as heavy as we could. Her paycheck was never spent. Her paycheck, she worked at a nursing home, went straight into the bank. My paycheck met our needs, and then everything that we could put outside of that went in the bank. I worked as much overtime as I could to put in the bank. We did everything. That means we didn't go out to fast food. That means we didn't go out eating a lot. That means we didn't buy a couch. We didn't buy a lot of stuff. We spent everything on this one thing to get it. Now, there were a couple of times we did go out to eat. And I have to tell you, when I got married, she wasn't much of a cook. And she'll tell you about that fish that we had one night that when I got it in my mouth, it just hung there. It wouldn't come out and it wouldn't go down. And when she took her first bite and spit it out, she said, "You want to go out and eat?" And I went, "Yes." So there were a few times, okay? But what we did is we went to the school of contentment. And within 6 months, a new married couple, we owned our own home and had come out with $6,000 down payment because we attacked it viciously. Second time that I remember that we viciously attacked something, and don't worry, I will never put anyone in this church in this position. Her and I were going to this church, and one of the things is we got a special invite by the pastor, his wife, and this speaker that was going to come and have a banquet just for special people in the church. It was nothing more than to get us to pledge, sign a pledge for $1,000 in that church. Now, I felt that I had been pushed and ramrodded into that. However, being on staff at that church, I was pretty well obligated for that $1,000. You had 6 months to get it done. I had it done in a month and a half. Because again, we went through the school of commitment to where everything we did, whatever I had to do, we did that. There's a lot of people here that I'm just going to be real honest. If you're visiting with us, I want to apologize. Not really. I don't really want to apologize. I don't talk on tithing and money very often. And everybody here knows that, don't you? Matter of fact, I'm probably... when I went to a conference a couple of years ago, we had a guy named Robert Morris teach on our keynote speaker at conference taught on tithing. My first night, I'm going like, why on earth would someone start a conference off talking on tithing? And within 5 minutes, I'm looking for a piece of paper and pen to start writing down. I passed out some of his books last year called The Blessed Life. If you're interested, get it. Or if you can't afford it, talk to me. And it's talking about the blessed life. And what I saw was, and I don't talk about money a lot because of the perversion of the faith prosperity movement that has absolutely brought a lot of chaos and a lot of destruction and a lot of shipwreckness in the church world today. However, God is a God who supplies all your needs. God is a God who wants to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. God is a God of prosperity, okay? But it's not a quick, rich scheme that if I give, I get. It doesn't work like that whatsoever. Matter of fact, the scripture talks about that if a man tries to scheme to get rich, he's a fool. Because it doesn't happen that way. Ed McMahon is not coming to your door today, okay? Because he's dead. And then that guy, whoever took his place, isn't coming to you. But it's working these things out. So I want to talk about just a little bit, not about tithing right now. We might hit that in a minute if I've got time. But right now about my concern for you as a church at large, and you'll see it in the scriptures with Paul, has to do where you are financially. Now, I'm not asking to know that. It's none of my business in a way that it is. We're a church that's normally we're low here because normally we're full over here. We're in a church running about 80 to 90 people on average. Our average income into this church is $5,000 a month. Our average income into this church should be between $9,000 to $10,000 a month. And the reason it's so low is because only about 25% in this church tithe and the rest don't. Now, I'm not saying that as a whipping thing. I'm taking it as a reality. Because most people here can't afford to or they don't understand the principles of it. At that conference, I'm sitting there and I'm listening to this guy, not in this matter of fact, he's anti this faith prosperity message is out there. He's anti, but when you read the book, you think he's there, but he talks about that. But at the end of that, Jack Hayford walks up in front of us all. He was our president of the denomination. And he says, I must publicly repent. Not that I don't teach tithing and giving, but I have drawn back from talking about the blessings because of the perversion of the faith prosperity message. And I must therefore repent. Listen, God wants to bless all of us. But the thing is, it all takes off on the giving and the tithing and part of our life where the blessing is. And if most people are so in over their head that they can't afford to tithe, the tithe, and understand this, in 13 years of being at this church, I've yet to take a paycheck because people in the church don't tithe. This is where we need to be real careful and start to understand that. And am I complaining? No, but there's a fear in me because of two things. One thing in Corinthians, it talks about that beware of the congregation that muzzles the ox, talking about the giving. The other one is this in Nehemiah that says, woe to the congregation who doesn't take care of their pastor. That's not what we're talking about today. I'm just saying that. And there becomes this curse. I understand when it's tight. Carol and I think within about a year of our marriage, is I had given, but I had never tithed. And somewhere in that time period, Carol and I have been tithing and had never missed tithing, but maybe a time or two here, but then made it up. And with me, I don't have to tell my wife we need to pay the tithes. She doesn't tell me we need to pay the tithe. We do it. I have a wife that she will make sure. If I were to skip, she would. There's this thing between her and I that we know this is what we do for the blessings in our life. Most of that is probably why we're out of debt. So I want to talk about getting out of debt real quick. I'm going to take some of Dave Ramsey's stuff, and this is some of the stuff that I've talked about. Someday I would love for that course to be taught here. But I'm going to simply talk on one little thing of how to get out of debt and to begin that way. Because listen, if you were out of debt, then if you were bound into a job that you do not like and do not relish, but you were so into debt that you cannot leave that job because of the amount of money you make to something else. Listen, there's a lot of contentment if you're debt free. Would you agree? Okay, so we're going to talk about that. And for the visitors that are here, I want you guys to know I don't talk on money every week, okay? This is what Dave Ramsey says. He quotes this one scripture, though. He says, well, we'll get to that in a minute. He says this. First thing you need to do is lay down all your bills. Lay those out on the table from highest to lowest. Exclude your house and utilities and set that to the side. And whatever debt you have, credit cards, car loans, whatever, lay them out. And he said, the first thing you do is this. He said, pay the minimum on everything. And the first thing you do is like a vengeance. You attack your savings account and you drive that to $1,000. If it means you have to buy Best Choice rather than Kraft, if it means whatever you got to do, you do with a vengeance to get that done. Once you have that $1,000 in the bank, if the refrigerator goes out, if the stove goes out, you have something to fall back on. It's that protection thing. Earlier in Carol and my marriage, this is what I did. I had several different bank accounts, several different savings accounts. I had one savings account set up strictly for our vacation that we could put money into that we were going on a vacation. I had another account set up that it was an emergency fund. I set up another account that was just mad money that after we paid for our house, it just became that account. I set up two accounts for both my sons to put college money in. Every paycheck, I would put money into that as we were building that up for a safety net. It's something that I forgot and may need to do again. But I do have a savings account that has more than $1,000 in it now because we've attacked that. So you do that. Then start off, he calls it the snowball effect. Whatever is your smallest bill, don't worry about high interest, low interest. Worry about which one is the smallest. If I have five bills and I'm putting $100 on each one every month, pay the minimum of 25, 25, 25, 25, and that gives me, what, about 220 to put on this one bill. Attack that smallest one with a vengeance and get it paid off. Which means when it's gone, it adds that much more money on this one and that much money on this one until it's gone. And if you're saving $1,000 a month off of all these bills, and I don't know where everybody said, some of you are going, wish I had $1,000 a month. So do I. But if whatever it is, you build it up, and then you attack that car. He says this, the next thing, then do the emergency fund, get it up to $10,000. Wow. And it's not an overnight quick thing, okay? Now, I don't have $10,000 in my savings, I promise you. But if you do that, let me ask you a question. If you only have your house note and you have $10,000 in the bank, is there a little bit more contentment at home? There are three things that destroy a marriage. I can ask my couple here that I just do it. We can really ask Brad and his Brad and Tiffany on theirs. The three things that destroy a marriage, and they're not number one. They're not one of them is number two or three. They're all number one. Anyone know what those are? Finances is one of them. Huh? Communication is number two. Okay. Sexual relationship. All three of those are number one. Not any of them are number two. Why? Because, see, listen, if we're bad in financial condition, guess what? We're going to argue with our spouse over everything. Well, why can't I go out and spend this? Why can't I do that? You know, and then what we do is when you argue, guess what? The bedroom doesn't work. Okay, the next one, no communication. You're not talking to one another. He's going out and buying stuff he don't need to buy. She gets mad, and guess what? The bedroom don't work. Okay? And if the bedroom don't work, it affects communication and finances in the same way. Not one of those is number two. They're all number one. So if you get out of debt, is that going to make it a little bit more contentment at home? Amen. Now, I'm not responsible for what you do after this. I just get to tell you the stuff. So my encouragement is to do that. But this is the first thing that Dave says. He says, when you lay this out, he says, you pay your tithe first. Then the utilities. Then, like a vengeance, you begin to attack one way up to another. Here's a scripture. Listen, I looked all over for this morning. I could not find it. I don't know where. Did you find it?
The first part's a little bit different.
Well, that's okay, because I can't remember. Okay. Mickey's awesome. We've been looking at this. We knew it was Proverbs. Now, I quote it wrong. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise. But a foolish man spins it all up. Now, I don't know where I got the definition or the one I did. It says this, the wise man stores up food and wine in his house, and a foolish man spends everything that he has. So, I don't want to be a fool. And I want us to get out of debt. Because, listen, if I were to come in here today and say, we have an opportunity to do this wonderful thing, to reach so many people for Christ and all this in giving, but yet you would say, I would love to be able to give to that, but I can't because I'm so strapped. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Okay. Am I meddling enough? Good. Tithing. Just going to throw this out real quick. People will say, oh, the tithe is Old Testament. It's not New Testament. Listen, I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you real clear. Everything they say is Old Testament is say it's because of the law. Tithing is pre-law, has nothing to do with the law at all. And it's something that God commands. He doesn't say it's a good idea. He says, because if you don't take it, if you don't tithe, you are robbing from me. Well, that's Old Testament. Listen, Jesus himself in the New Testament commends the Pharisees in Matthew. It is great, you're tithing. Whoa, you're forgetting some other stuff. But he commends them. If you want to be real honest, the New Testament talks about proportional giving. You set aside and decide what you bring according to your ability. The problem is tithing is the platform, 10%, and then proportional giving goes up from there. So if you say, oh, I just want to give 1%, no. It starts at 10% and goes up. That's the true deal. And he says this in Malachi chapter 3. You've robbed from me. How did we rob from you? You robbed from me in your tithes and offerings. Well, we didn't know that. Yeah, you bring your tithe into the storehouse where you're being fed, the church. And if you don't do it, there's a curse on you. And that's where we leave it. I want to explain the curse real quick before we go on. So can I have you? Okay, come here. Okay. No, Baron's already putting his head down. Okay.
You're safe this week.
Okay. This guy is a tither, okay? And when he is tithing, the curse is not on him. Okay? We're going to explain the tithe, the curse, okay? So he is protected when it comes to the tithe. But let's say he's not a tither and he is under that curse. What is that? Let me just put it this way. The devil is no more than a garbage collector. He does not have, for you and I that are in the kingdom, we have power and authority over him. When we clean our life up, get rid of the garbage like we talked about last week, and the light is on, the demons have to flee. And I am a protected child of God because God lives inside of me. But for those who are not Christian, what? Satan comes to kill them, steal them, destroy them. And if I don't have my guard up, he comes to kill and steal and destroy me, right? It's like the umbrella thing I talked about last week. While I have that umbrella up and I'm under God's protection, then all the stuff that rains down, curses and all that, guess what? Run off and they don't get on me. When I step out from underneath his protection, then I get rained on. You follow me? Okay. God will come and he'll say, I want you to, he will nudge you and talk about tithing to you. You can sit down for a second. Talk about tithing. I just like to see him stand. We're not using him. No, you just, you know, he'll come and nudge you. Marguerite, who's in the nursery today. Marguerite, a couple years ago, she struggled with this whole thing. I can't give. I can't tithe. I can't do it. I can't afford to do it. And then she started, and she has been since. She said, I don't see how it works, but it works. We'll get to that in a minute. When I'm protected, I'm okay. But when he comes and nudges me, and she would tell me for months and months and months, he's just bugging the dog out of me about this tithing thing. I'm saying, well, I'd give in if I were you, okay? He'll bug you and bug you until finally, and he gets no response. This is what Father does. This is the curse. Okay, Satan, go collect my 10%. Now, the 10% is called the Kadesh in the Old Testament. It's what's called holy. It's Kadesh, set aside for God, not to be used for man's needs. And when it's used for man's needs, then the curse falls in. So if I'm taking my tithe, I'm using it for myself, then I fall in under the curse, and then the adversary has the right to come in and steal that 10%. The problem is, it's like with Kevin. The problem is, he gets to come up and not only steal 10% of his money, I'm not patting him on the butt, but steal 10% of his money, but he does not know where to stop at 10%. He will go for 90 and the whole shebang. You can sit down. That's what the curse is. So, God says this Kadesh. Now, he tells me this too in the New Testament in Peter, that I am a royal priesthood, a mighty nation. That wording that he uses there is also Kadesh, that my life is set aside for the use of God. And if I use it for any other purpose, then I will come under that curse. It's the same thing with my talents. If I have talents and I refuse to use those, then I will fall under that cast because that is the Kadesh inside of me. That's why I push so hard. It's time to get to work. Just go to work somewhere. I don't care what it is. Put your hand to the plow. God will work out where you're going to be on the position of the team. Just go to work for the sake of the kingdom. You follow me so far? Am I okay? Nobody's leaving yet. You're starting to understand it a little bit. So, listen, if I tithe, then I'm under his umbrella. The adversary can't come and steal my 10% and then more. Well, if I tithe, then, you know, God will bless me and I'll be rich. Uh-uh. Tithing, you're just told to do. Period. That's your commandment. There's no blessing with the tithe. There's blessings in the offering and the alms where he talks about, listen, I will pour out a blessing from heaven that you can't even hold. The pockets of your coat won't even be able to hold it. And it doesn't mean that it's going to be financial return. But it might be long life. It might be health. It might be a whole different plethora of things that he wants to do in your life. So this idea that if I give God, and this is an idea that is taught in the faith prosperity movement, if I give $10 to God, then I can hold him accountable for a 100-fold return. And God now owes me $100 if it's that. Or it's the 100-fold report, God now owes me $1,000 and I can come to him and say, God, I claim my $1,000, send it to me. That is perversion. And that is of the pits of hell. That is the enemy wanting to come and steal. But God says, I will pour out a blessing. Some 60, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. But we've got to take those scriptures in context, like one of them we're going to look at in just a minute. I will tell you this. He says this, put me to the test. Put me to the test. And I'll show you who I am. And I'll bless you. So this is God's design, 10%. That's the tithe. That's what tithe means. If you cannot afford 10% right now because you're in debt, let's attack those debts. Let's get out of debt so that we can learn to live on 90% of our income to give 10% away for the kingdom's sake. You follow me? So start somewhere. If it's 1% or 2%, is that what God wants? No, he wants 10. But if you will start with 1% or 2%, that will open the avenue for Father to be able to do certain things in your life. There are people here that used to tithe, but because they made some foolish things in their life, they can't even afford to tithe anymore. If everyone in this church were to be able to tithe like we should, guess what? I would get a paycheck. Hallelujah, praise God. Thank you, Jesus. But we would already be getting rid of the trailer and expanding out with another building to replace it with a fellowship hall in it and a kitchen. In 3 years, I want to add a 13,000 square foot deal right out our back door. But I will not pull you in a room in a special deal with a meal and says, come up with $1,000. I will not do that. I believe that God wants to do something mighty in this place. And it starts with us. We get along with one another. We work things out. We wear generosity and graciousness upon our sleeves for the sake of the kingdom. We think on whatever is above, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is good and admirable. We think on these things. And then we go to the school of contentment. The way our economy is right now, get out of debt and get out quick. Do whatever it takes. Put the list of the couch, the new car, those things. Put those things on hold. Because it doesn't matter a bit if I'm driving an old bomb and I'm out of debt, or I am up to here and I can't even breathe. Work on that. Enough said? Okay, can we move on? Hallelujah. He says this, I've learned to be content in any situation, whether well fed or hungry, living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Let's put that scripture in context. That is not a scripture that just because I'm a Christian, I can do all things. I can believe for the Winnebago. I can do this. I can do that. You know, hey, I can go into debt for this house because God has laid up the riches, of the sinners out there for me. And there's, you know, one of the teachers in the faith movement that goes out there and tells you, go find your house. Drive by it every day and tell them dirty, rotten sinners to get out of that house because he's laid that house up for you. That's foolishness. That's stupidity. He also says, if you see a stray dog on the road, command that dog to go find drug money in the ditch and bring it to your house. If I name this guy, you'll know who he is. And I'm just like, how stupid can you be? That's sorcery. Give me a break. But God wants to bless you. He is a God of prosperity. But he says, let's do it my way. And not a quick fix way. Okay? I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. He says this while he's in prison, chained to a guard. In other words, listen, if I've learned to be content with have and have not, there's nothing that can stop me in this world from doing what God's called me to do. Because see, I put it down as, and one thing you'll never have to worry with me on this, and there's reasons, and I shared this with someone this week. I took my spiritual test to find out what my spiritual gift was. And I'm waiting for that gifting to open. I will never do a spiritual gift test here. Because what it does is, as you take it, it pigeonholes you in another place. And then you hold out waiting for that spiritual gift to come along when you just get your hands dirty. And let the gifting come out. In prison, I can do all things. Listen, if we're running the content life, no matter where we are, and no matter what God has called you to do, you can do it because God lives and dwells inside of you. Yeah. Yet it is good for you to share my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, that in the early days of my acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, we talked about that, not one church shared with me in the matters of giving and receiving except you, and only you are the missionary church. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Here comes the powerful thing for all of us. Not that I'm looking for the gift, but I'm looking at for what God, what may be credited to your account. Do you know what he's saying there? Listen, it's good that you sent me money. I didn't really need it. I'm okay. I've learned to live with and without. But because you have, I'm looking for what God is putting in your account. They are giving out of their poverty to meet great needs. I have to say, I'm very proud of this church. When I stood up here, I have to say, I'm very proud of Mickey for putting me on the spot. Mickey comes back to Panama and says, "Don, we need $1,000 for a boat." I gave my word. Thank you, Mickey. And $900 came in the first day. Because people wanted to give. But if people would have been out of debt and been able to give, I wonder if that would have been $5,000 and we could have bought him 2 boats and a new hut. See what I'm talking about? We needed $1,000 and only $900 came in. I heard some other ones were going to give, but it never came in. That's the one thing with tithing. When I get up and they take the offering at the door, great. Well, I wasn't here last week. Does that mean I don't have to pay last week? No, you still have to pay. Okay? Okay. What's a credit to your account? This is what Jesus says. Look for a way to lay up treasure in heaven. This is a way to lay up treasure in heaven. Not that I'm looking for a gift, but I'm looking at what would be credited to your account. I have received full payment and even more. I am amply supplied. And now that I have received from Aphroditus the gift you sent to me. Listen how he explains the gift. That they are a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God in heaven will meet all your needs according to his riches in glory. Whew! In the Old Testament, they would bring the sacrifice to cover the sin. And as it burnt, God says, it is a sweet smelling fragrance of the forgiveness. When prayers are offered up, it says it is a sweet smelling fragrance. We begin to pray. The peace of God comes in. It guards our heart, guards our mind, and it becomes a sweet smelling fragrance to Him. When we give, it becomes a sweet-smelling fragrance to Him. Isn't that incredible? And to God our Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. And a final greeting. Greeting all the saints in Christ Jesus, the brothers are with me, send you greetings. All that the saints send you greetings. Especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Remember when he was chained to that guard 24/7? Hey, how many? Tell me about your wife. How many kids you got? How's this Caesar thing working out for you? Can I tell you about a true and living God? And he affects the secret service of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Good stuff. So my encouragement today is this. If you got aught with a brother or sister, go work it out. Because the gospel is at stake. If you don't have a prayer life with God, just get started with simple communication. If it's simply just going to the park like I do almost every morning and just spending some time and listening to the birds sing and go, God, you're already here. You're already meeting me here. Spending time with Him and then trying to be as gracious as I can wearing on my sleeve. And when I hear bad news, I don't rile up and try not to get mad, but to be gracious. To spend some time and to be gracious and then go to the school of contentment. I don't know where you are in life. Mickey, you want to come on up? I don't know where you are in life. But I know that if we're in debt, a lot of contentment isn't there. I would implore you, work to get out of it so that you can be someone who gives and learns the generous life. That you can say, when someone comes and speaks the Lord to you, say, come stay at my estate. I can feed you. I can clothe you. I can do like Lydia did with Paul. When Mickey comes back from Panama next time and says, we need two boats, that we can buy him three. You follow what I'm saying? You can do all things, no matter where you're at, when you're chained to God and you draw near to Him. And He will supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory. May we stand this morning. I don't apologize for this morning's message, but for the visitors, I do want you to know that you came on a day that maybe I talked about money, which is kind of rare. And next week you'll hear something really good, even though today's good. Amen? May you willingly, acceptingly, and openly walk into the school of contentment. That you and I may be like Paul, that we learn to the secret of being content. Whether we have much or whether we have nothing at all. That our God will meet all of our needs according to His riches in glory. May you be blessed. May you prosper. May you take the word that went forth today and put it into practice and be like a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. Amen. Let us rejoice one more time before we go.